something we can discuss. That's something that's difficult, if not impossible, to do in a general group, isn't it? In a normal assembly, preaching session, ministry meeting, conference, or whatever. But now that we're together here, I think we might want to consider how we're going to present some of this material, because I do feel it's very, very relevant. Now, I think you'll see these points all flow into one another, don't they? We're looking at the main theme. We're looking at some of the difficult verses. We're looking at the contemporary application. And we're going to spend a wee bit of time, certainly implicitly, and I hope that also can perhaps some of you men that do preach and teach will really help us out here, how we think this material can be presented from the Galatians of its presence of teaching. I think that would be very vital and helpful for us. So are you all fairly happy with your approach so far? Yes? No? Those that said yes, I paid them $20 before they came in. Right, okay, now next point. I want to thank my two sons, who being teenagers are experts in the computer. I've only advanced about as far as the ballpoint pen, you know. We gave up the quills about 5 years ago. They produced for me these materials. I told them what to type and they said in case they thought I was talking young brethren's work, you know, or that they were prodigies of some kind or other. Now, the one or two, I understand it's a tradition at these Bible study weeks to have a go at CMML and the deficiencies of their type printing and proofreading. And I'll continue in that tradition because there was one or two little problems with part of the disc. And those of you who are speed readers will already have identified one or two small typos, you know. I'll try and remember to mention these as I go through. Has everyone got a set of the papers, right? Now, I'm not going to follow this word for word, but it does give a more or less sentence by sentence of outline as to what I'm going to say. So if any of you think anything I have to say is worthy of being taken note, if only to tear it to bits later, you'll find that most of it is here and you only need to add a few bits and pieces, okay? Most of the material I've included here. This is a little more than a skeleton of what we're going to say. It's a bit more than just literally a skeleton. And I've included quite a lot of other references if you've gone through it. Okay, so let's start then. What I would like to do, at least to start with, if I can get through a few points and then I can open it up. Is that all right, Rob? If people just interrupting so I get a bit more used to the setup too. Maybe by tomorrow we'll be able to interrupt. That's it. Okay, our first session is we're going to have a general survey of the epistle. And it's headed in this handout. Approaching Galatians. I don't think we need to spend much time over authorship. I think it's only the most extreme critics or liberal or modernist scholars that doubt that Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. We know that, for example, the pastoral epistles questioned in some circles, even Ephesians is questioned, sadly even by some supposed evangelical scholars today as to whether it's written by Paul. But I think when we come to the Galatians, there's no point really in wasting even more than 5 minutes discussing that because it's accepted by all but the most extreme. Indeed, we were discussing, one of our brother and I were discussing 2 Corinthians briefly at lunchtime. With 2 Corinthians, I think they would be tied, really, wouldn't they, for about the most personal of Paul's 2 Corinthians and Galatians, probably 2 Timothy, would all be very intensely personal epistles, wouldn't they? Where the apostle would reveal his heart to us in no uncertain terms. That's certainly true of Galatians as well, isn't it? Although it's a very doctrinal epistle, in it he also reveals his heart in many important passages. Just again, like 2 Corinthians, not only does he reveal his heart to us, but he also goes into quite a lot of detail, as we'll see maybe later on today, about his own spiritual experience. So it's a very intensely personal epistle, isn't it? I've also suggested that it's a passionate epistle. Not that I'm a pea shooter, by the way. You know how some preachers are pea shooters, you know, it's all PPPs, you know. You probably heard of the preacher who was preaching on the parable of the prodigal son, and he had 26 R's. And one of the more interesting ones was feeding the swine was his recreation. So
Just shows the extremes you can be put into if you try to alliterate. This was quite innocent alliteration. Very passionate, as we're going to see. Very passionate. Very personal in that sense. Paul, and this is a very important point to come back to time and time again, is extremely committed, isn't he? And he puts his whole heart and mind, every ounce of energy that he possesses, probably even physical, certainly intellectual and spiritual, into writing this epistle. He feels very deeply about these issues. Not just a cold, mental, intellectual, cerebral kind of experience. He feels very deeply. And we can't read the Galatians at all without catching a little of that, surely. I hope that we've all read the Galatians through, by the way. It's a letter, I think, that lends itself very much to that method of study, to sit down and read it through, perhaps preferably in several different English translations. That's useful in all Bible study, particularly in the epistles, isn't it? But one of the things we're going to learn over this week is this is a very unified epistle with one great theme that pervades it from several different angles. And as we read it through, I think, rather than just reading individual chapters or verses, we just see how passionate, some writers describe it as volcanic, white hot, this letter is. Paul feels about these things. So should we, by the way, not just be a matter of our mental assent and a cold, clinical kind of approach. That'll suffice, I think, for the author. We'll come back to some of these points later. Readers, well, that's not difficult, is it? Well, not until you read the commentaries. You probably all heard the story about the old lady, the old sister, who had a problem with a verse, and she spoke to one of the ministering brethren in assembly about it, said, I'll lend you some of the commentaries. So she got the commentaries, and when he came back to see her, she said, they're very good, these books, but you know, the Bible sheds a lot of light on them. Can I just say to the younger brethren, that is actually true in a more subtle sense than probably she meant it. I use commentaries a lot. I'm not knocking commentaries, but one of the young brethren over here was asking me, you know, when did I start preaching and so on. And you're looking at me, you'd probably think it was last year, you know, but it wasn't quite like Spurgeon, you know, he started when he was 16. But I think it's quite important, actually, just taking up that phrase from over the Bible sheds a lot of light in the commentaries. In a more sophisticated way, that's very true. What I'm trying to say is this. I actually found that I got more use out of the commentaries when I'd read the Bible a lot more than when I first started using them. Because so many of these writers are so steeped in Scripture themselves, that it's really only when you've read a great deal of Scripture you actually get more benefit. Sometimes young brethren plunge too soon into using commentaries. Sometimes actually, I personally found I got more use out of them when I was a little bit older, after I had actually spent a good deal more time, not perhaps as much as I should, but you know what I mean, a good deal more time reading Scripture itself. Very important to read Scripture, just to read it, then to study it as well, of course. And actually, I find the more you have read in the actual text of Scripture, the more benefit you actually get out of the commentaries. Sometimes I think young brethren get a bit discouraged by using commentaries, and later on they may find them more helpful. Don't give up using them. But remember that. It's just a personal experience that it's actually true in a more subtle way that the Bible does shed a lot of light in the commentaries. That when we have read Scripture, studied Scripture, we're more aware of the issues, we can get more benefit from these good men of the past and present that have made some contribution. We'll say a little bit about the book list perhaps later in another study before we get on too far. Okay, chapter 1, verse number 2. It's quite straightforward, isn't it? To the churches of Galatia. Chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians. But of course, we only need to have a passing knowledge of some of the discussions about the letter to the Galatians to know that a great deal of ink has been spilled discussing what these phrases mean. Brother Eric's here from Turkey. Perhaps he can make some contribution along with the rest of you to this shortly. I've tried to set out very briefly the state of this question for what it's worth. I think it's quite an interesting question, but I don't want to spend hours talking about it. There are basically two theories. One is called the North Galatian theory, and the other is called the South Galatian theory. If I can be allowed to make a comment relevant to the area where we live, but let's not make a Gettysburg out of this. We have the North Galatian theory and the South Galatian theory. And Galatia, in case any of you don't even know quite where it was, is in the center. And you notice I've spelt that the American way. Galatia is in the center of modern Turkey. And for those of you who don't know, you know, being typical Americans who know nothing about geography, I was just sharing at breakfast time this morning about friends of mine who are working in Kentucky. I hope they're from Kentucky here. And there was a Jewish lady working as a nurse in this hospital in Kentucky. And this lady, who was a patient, asked this Jewish lady, would she come to church with her? I think the lady was a believer, some kind of a. To which the lady who came from New York, and the Jewish lady, said, no, I can't do that, I'm Jewish. To which the lady in the bed turned, Jewish? What's that, some kind of Baptist? So, I mean, maybe that's ignorance of theology rather than ignorance of geography, but, you know, from friends of mine were traveling somewhere in Kansas, and someone asked them what parts of Germany is Scotland in. But for those of you who don't know, Turkey is a rather large country in Asia Minor. Is that fair comment, Eric, is it? The bridge between Europe and Asia, right? A little slip on the European continent. Let's just briefly look at this. Galatia was a Roman province in Paul's day. That was the name of a Roman province. You look at the maps at the back of your Bible, you see that Turkey was divided into what we now call Turkey, was divided into several provinces. For example, there was Asia, there was Galatia, there was Cilicia, Cappadocia, various other provinces. The geography, historical geography, is quite complicated. That's why we have this today. Now, the area that strictly is called Galatia, was a smaller area than the Roman province. And that's what we call North Galatia. That was an ancient kingdom which had been settled by Celts or Gauls. That's why it's called Galatia. What I can gather from the reference books, these are people that had emigrated from Central Europe. Most of them emigrated westward. And of course, the land we now know as France was called Gaul in ancient times. Some went further west still, to the British Isles, England, Scotland, Ireland. Some of them, on the other hand, went eastward, and they ended up in Asia Minor, and they set up this kingdom called Galatia. Now, it's probable that it was only the ruling groups in this kingdom were actually Celts or Gauls. Most of the people were the native, whatever they were, you know, Anatolians, I suppose. But the ruling group were Celts or Gauls, and the king was of that background. So this kingdom was established, and here we have this king. Very interesting to read about this kingdom. You know, I know in the States they talk about the fighting Irish. Is that a football team? Fighting Irish. You know, Notre Dame or someplace, is it? I read one of the reference books that talks about the Galatians were wild people with red hair, you know, and very fierce and very barbaric people, and you know. One of the arguments for the North Galatian theory, and this is in all seriousness, is presented on the basis, of course, being people with a Celtic background, they were very fickle and inconstant. That's presented as a serious argument for the North Galatian theory. I think that is really almost ridiculous, frankly, because we all know that people, whatever their ethnic background, can be very fickle and inconstant in spiritual things, right? But that's one argument that's been advanced. Now, South Galatia, on the other hand, was the area where Paul visited in his first missionary journey. So when we come to Paul's day, there's a Roman province called Galatia, which includes the ethnic Galatian area, settled by these Celts and Gauls. but also includes many other areas. Pamphylia, Lycaonia, and so on. But they were all part of this province in the Roman sense, the way the Roman Empire was divided into provinces, called Galatia. And in particular, that Roman province, as distinct from the ethnic kingdom, and this is where it gets important, included these cities, the city in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Now, if you've read Bishop Lightfoot's commentary, which is the standard commentary still in many ways on the text of the Galatians, and I owe a great debt to Lightfoot, you will see that writing about the middle of the 19th century, he strongly defends the North Galatian view that it was written to places like Ankara, for example, one of the cities in North Galatia, and he mentions Ankara and some other cities, the names of which I can't remember, as being where the churches of Galatia were. In the late 19th century, a man called Sir William Ramsay, who was a classicist from Aberdeen University, and he went out and he did a lot of archaeological work in Asia Minor. His work's very important because it defends the historicity of the Acts. Some of you may know about that. He wrote books like Paul the Traveller and Roman Citizen and various other books, and he really defended the historical background of the book of the Acts and of the Epistles. One of the other contributions that Ramsay made is Ramsay was the first popularizer, if not the first person, to state the South Galatian view, which essentially means this, that this, I've underlined it, this epistle is written to the churches planted by Paul in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. Now, those of you who have read the commentaries will know that the vast majority of modern commentaries, and I think I'm subject to correction, many of you learn it better than this, but the vast majority of the kind of commentaries that you and I would read, I think all the conservative commentaries, interestingly enough, now go, of modern times at least, for the South Galatian view. I know that, for example, Jack Hunter in the What the Bible Teaches goes for that. Bill MacDonald goes for that. Holgan Vine goes for that. Fred Bruce goes for that. John Stott goes for that. I see someone's got Boyce. I think he goes for that as well. I think the clear majority of the kind of commentaries that you and I would be using go for South Galatia. I'm bringing this point up just as a matter of interest, and in particular to show that there is a point in this, and my point is this. It's obvious to me, just so a cursory reading of the epistle, that Paul was on very close terms with these Christians. And it seems that the whole life setting fits in much better with South Galatia. For this reason, there's no proof that I can find in the New Testament that Paul ever preached in North Galatia. There's certainly no proof that he ever planted assemblies in North Galatia. On the other hand, it's quite clear that he planted these churches, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Great detail about them, isn't there, in Acts 13, Acts 14. Seems to me that that fits much better. The intimate relationship between Paul and these assemblies we read about in these chapters fits in with this epistle. And to me at least, and I'm not standing as a unique individual, I've cited all these high names of authority in our own circles and in general evangelical circles, seems to us, can I say, that that makes a lot better sense. I've summarized the arguments in page one in a little more technical terms. Right, anyone got any comments to make on that? Any North Galatians present? Not a big issue, but I think we may as well discuss it briefly. Right, thanks, Rob. I'm not saying this is all this that important, but I think it's important to give us a bit of the life setting of the epistle. That's why I think we should say a little, as we have done, say a little about it. All right then. Has anyone had a chance to look at these verses I've referred to, Acts 16, verse 6, and Acts 18 and 23? If I can just be the devil's advocate for a moment. These are some of the verses that the few remaining defenders of the North Galatian theory point to. Always try to give both sides of the case, brethren, within reason. I think these references are correct.
Acts, what was the number?
16, verse 6. And 18 verse 23. They're both on page 1 of the handout. I don't want to spend too long on this, but just to cover it briefly. Yes.
It'll help the men to know that you're also a lawyer, right?
Yes, that's right.
That'll help them to know.
Yes, right.
Okay.
Right.
I don't know quite what that was intended to say. I think it is actually quite fair, though, we're dealing with anything controversial and spiritual things, to know what the other side really believes and not set up what we call in Britain an Aunt Sally, you know, to sort of knock it down, or a straw man that nobody really believes, that's quite easy to destroy. Yeah, these verses talk about, for example, Acts 16, verse 6. King James reads, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia. And that has been interpreted by some scholars to mean that part of Phrygia which is in Galatia. In other words, it's quite a different area again in Turkey, but which also was part of the Roman province of Galatia. In other words, it doesn't necessarily mean Galatia in the sense of the place where the Galatian people in the strict and narrow sense lived. And a similar comment can be made about Acts 18, verse 23, which talks that A.V. all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order. And again, that's suggested to mean that means the districts of Galatia. And then the other part of Phrygia, which was actually in the Roman province of Asia. What I'm really trying to say is these verses do not necessarily mean that Paul was ever in North Galatia. That's really all I'm using them for. They do not necessarily mean that Paul was ever in North Galatia. And even if they do, there is no proof in these verses that he ever planted assemblies there. And what I'm really saying is the letter to the Galatians is so personal, and he has such close relations with these believers, I think, if I may use a lawyer's phrase, on balance of probabilities, it is unlikely that we would know nothing about these churches from the book of the Acts or from the other Pauline epistles. That's really what I'm saying. And on a more positive level, I would suggest, brethren, that it seems to me, and to most other people who have written and thought about this today, that it makes more sense. We can get more of the atmosphere by remembering Paul's visits to these cities. And it seems, I summed it up there, the circulation view fits in better with the account of the Acts. And those of you who are watching the typescript will see that that word mid should read and. And gives. Does it say mid in your text? It said it should be and. Hope you've noted that, Scott. And I noticed that, yes. Pay $10.50 though. And gives a better life setting to the episode. Okay, let's anyone else want to say anything about that? It's not a massive issue in my mind, but it's quite an interesting and important one. For those who are interested in going into that a little more detail, can I recommend the very succinct but very full discussion in the fairly recent commentary on Galatians by Leon Morris. Some of you are familiar with the work of Leon Morris. He's an Australian scholar who's written in much of the New Testament. There's quite a new book on Galatians by Leon Morris, and he lays it out in sort of numbered form, the arguments for, the arguments against, just a few sentences in each, and I've probably drawn quite a lot in his comments in writing that part. Okay, much more important, let's look at the occasion. Many of the Pauline epistles we can understand fairly well, even if we don't know what the occasion was, or putting it another way, what the reason for writing was. In some cases, we are left to guess what the reason for writing was. We don't really know. Galatians, on the other hand, cannot really be properly understood unless we see the background to what was happening. And we can discern this just from Scripture itself without even using any reference books. We can see what the background to this epistle was and what it was all about. The Galatian letter came out of what I've called the Galatian crisis, because it was a crisis. I'm going to assume the South Galatian view for the moment. Let's just think about these infant assemblies. They had been planted by Paul and Barnabas. They had left them. They had probably paid an original visit, then another visit. They had gone back. The way that I think you can probably see it, shortly afterwards, teachers came to these assemblies. They were Jews. They came from Jerusalem, or at least Judea. They came, and remember, these people were converts from paganism. We learn that. Chapter 4, verse 8, I've included that in the handout, makes that clear. It seems that these assemblies were perhaps exclusively made up of converts from paganism. Okay, these guys appear in the assembly, and they know the Old Testament very well, don't they? They can speak very well. They can quote the Old Testament. What are they saying? Acts chapter 15, verse 1 sums it up very well. Except you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Another verse you might want to add to that, which perhaps is even more relevant, Acts 15, verse number 5. Reading the AV again, that it was needful. This is a quote from their teaching. That it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. The NIV puts it quite well too, I think. Quotes, quotation marks. The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now, right from Scripture, we can lift what these men were saying. Okay? We can lift what they were saying. The Gentiles must be circumcised and must be required to keep the law of Moses. Acts 15, verse 1, Acts 15, verse 5. These men could speak, brethren. They could quote the Scriptures. You're sitting there in the audience. You've just been worshipping idols a few months before, bound down to wood and stone. Paul has come and has told you about Jesus Christ and him crucified. You've trusted the Lord Jesus, been baptized, gathered into one of these infant churches. You know that this book is the Word of God. These men come. They speak fluently. They sound very godly. They sound very spiritual. They sound very holy. After all, they come from the Mother Church, don't they? That's where the pillars are. Peter, James, John, quote the Old Testament, can argue. Abraham was circumcised. Abraham kept the law before it was even given. You've got to be circumcised too. You've got to keep the law. That's what the Old Testament says. Now notice, every chapter of the book has at least one reference to the false teachers in Galatia. I think that's a comprehensive list at the top of page 2. Some of you might find some more. Let's just select one or two just to read them, shall we? I won't read them all. Galatians 1, verse number 7. There are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. These men are troublemakers. Chapter 3, verse 1, quoted it already. Who has bewitched you? That's an important word, isn't it? I noticed that all the English versions I translated, AV, NIV, the whole lot, still render it bewitched. These men were under a spell, weren't they? These young Christians in Galatia, they were under a spell. Spellbinding oratory. These were clever men. You're the Bible. This is what they were saying. Except you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Read all these references, you'll see they're described in different ways, but this word troublemakers is an important one. Infiltrators. You know, we had a problem in our country, in the politics of our country, maybe about 10 years ago or so. One of the big political parties in our country, which is a social democratic party, basically, was infiltrated by people that were very, very extreme, basically communists. They called themselves the militant tendency. And the word that's used in political circles was these were entryists. In other words, they didn't really believe in the principles of the party they were joining, but it was much more powerful than they were, and they wanted to get in and get the control, you see. They were entryists. That's what these men were. Paul calls them that, doesn't he? He uses a similar phrase in chapter 2, doesn't he? False brethren, unawares brought in, the AB renders it, who came in privily, who crept in unawares. They were entryists, infiltrators. Another analogy from recent history, Spanish Civil War, the 1930s. General Franco was approaching Madrid, and he made this famous comment, "We have four columns attacking Madrid, but these are not the most important one. The most important one is the fifth column." And by that he meant those who were already inside Madrid, who were sympathetic to his point of view. That's what these men were spiritually. They were fifth columnists. They were entryists. They were inside. Paul practically says that, doesn't he, in the verse I've quoted to you. He says they were false brethren. I notice the NIV actually uses the expression, who infiltrated our ranks. Who infiltrated our ranks. They had crept in unawares. Fifth columnists. That's what they were saying. We might call them the circumcision party. And they were always saying this, got to be circumcised, got to keep the law of Moses, or else you cannot be saved. Let's look at this just a little more detail. It may be that they didn't quite say saved in an absolute sense. They might have said, well, this is the way to spiritual maturity. They might have said something like this, you know, Paul's all right. He's a good fellow, Paul, you know. Not on the same level as we are. We've listened to the real apostles, you know. We've listened to them. We've been in Jerusalem. We know what the score is. Paul's a second-class apostle. He's not really in the same league, you know. Just second division. The real men in Jerusalem, they tell us what the truth is. They might have said, Paul's all right, but his teaching is only very elementary. Just a beginning. It's all right to start off. That's kind of kindergarten stuff. We are the college educated men, you know. This is the college education you're getting now. This is the graduate school spiritual things. Except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Are we getting the drift, brethren? I think as we read the letter, we get that impression, don't we? They were under the spell. They're being bewitched. Notice what was happening. Chapter 4, verse 10 tells us they had started to keep the Jewish feasts. They were observing days, times, and seasons. May well be they were observing some of the feasts of Jehovah. Maybe some of the other holy days of the Jewish tradition were being observed. That was obviously also part of the program that they were buying into. But it's very important to note that they had not yet fully accepted the teaching that was being presented to them. That explains, I suggest, the air of crisis that pervades this epistle. They were just in the balance. Let's show some verses to illustrate that. Chapter 1, verse 6. I'm reading it, first of all, in the King James Version. I marvel that you are so soon removed. I marvel that you are so soon removed. No disrespect, but I suggest that translation there is a little misleading. I think a more literal version would be something like this. You are so soon removing. In other words, they were in the process of removing. They hadn't actually yet removed. They were in the process of departing. They were in the process of deserting. They were in the process of abandoning. Various translations of the word that's used there. But they had not yet actually, finally and fully abandoned. In other words, they were in the balance. They were in the balance. I marvel that you are so soon removing, so soon deserting. In other words, it perhaps only a few months since Paul had been there, but now they were beginning to move away. That's borne out by one or two other verses, isn't it? Because when we look at chapter 4, verse 11, Paul puts it like this. I am afraid of you lest, he says, I have bestowed labor upon you in vain. In other words, I am afraid of you. They were just in the balance, weren't they? Come down to verse 19. Is it verse 19? My little children, tremendous verse, isn't it? My little children of whom I travail in birth again, till Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, probably a better rendering, to change my tone. For I am in doubt, notice, A.B., for I am in doubt of you. I am at my wit's end about you, one version renders. I am perplexed about you. I am disturbed for you. And then when we come on to chapter 5, we have the strongest verse that supports the line I'm suggesting to you, where we have in chapter 5, verse number 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. In other words, Paul expresses there the hope that the ministry of this epistle would, if I'm allowed to use this expression, succeed. That it would be effective. That they would not finally divert themselves away into this false teaching. It seems the nub is this, that they had not yet, any of them, submitted themselves to the rite of circumcision. That seemed to be the, I'm going to use a theoclassical brother here, the Rubicon, as it were, you know? Caesar crossing the Rubicon, burning their boats. That seemed to be the thing that made the difference. They had not yet submitted to that rite or ceremony. But they were in the balance. They were in the balance. And that provoked this tremendous letter from the Apostle Paul. I think it's difficult to overestimate the importance of this Galatian crisis. The reasons for that will appear as we continue in this study. And that You're listening to the thunder and seeing lightning. It's like the white heat of passion in this letter. For example, we'll see shortly in chapter 1, Paul calls down this anathema. He pronounces a curse, solemn curse on these men. Chapter 5, that they would cut themselves off, and most suggest that means that they would go on and mutilate themselves. It's very incredibly strong language. And the question it asked, obviously, as I put in bold type on page 2, is why? Why? What's all this about? And I think the answer is in a phrase that's used twice in chapter 2. And I suggest this is one of the key phrases of the epistle. It's used in chapter 2, verse 5. And it's used in chapter 2, verse 14. The truth of the gospel. I suggest, brethren, that's one of the key phrases of the whole epistle. This is what this epistle is about. The truth of the gospel. Someone has said that the epistle to the Romans tells us what the gospel is. The epistle to the Galatians tells us what the gospel is not. I think that's a fairly good starting point. That there is a sense in which this letter is negative. There's certainly a sense in which it's controversial. Sort of big word would be polemical. Filled with debate. And not only that, but as we've said, these strong denunciations of the false teachers. And we're going to see it's because the truth of the gospel was at stake. Now that's the first point. Then secondly, we've already implied this, the point that Randy made from the back, and we had a short discussion, he and I, about it. The uniqueness of the work of Christ was at stake. And actually, the glory of God in salvation was being undermined. Now you see, in this very epistle, Paul says in two places that in and of itself, circumcision is a thing indifferent. In this very epistle, you'd think this would be the last place he would say this. It doesn't matter. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. So why then all this? Why write the letter? Why all this passion? Why all this emphasis? Because it was the way that circumcision was being presented, wasn't it? It wasn't just a surgical operation. It wasn't even just a cultural rite. It was presented as a means, at the very least, of spiritual maturity and possibly of eternal salvation as a token. This is quite important, I think, as a token of a commitment to keep the whole of the law of God. And that's why Paul wrote the letter. Because although in and of itself it's a thing indifferent, the way it was presented was to subvert the truth of the gospel. And I've laid this out here. I think this is very important. They were really saying it was Christ plus. You know, in our discussion, we were having our break there, one or two of the brethren raised about some groups of professing believers like the Churches of Christ. Larry, do you want to comment on that? And Rod, you both raised up the Churches of Christ. What do these folks believe then? We don't want to name call other fellowships, but I think this is quite important. Maybe a good example of the kind of, yes.
Yeah, they would be, I guess, classified as a group that teaches baptismal regeneration, the necessity of water baptism for salvation. And while I would assume with them, as with many other groups, you find some that are certainly true believers among them, if you press most of the ministers of that particular branch, you'll often find that not only does it end up, as with, I think, as happened in Galatians, where one thing may start in one place, it doesn't always end up there. that will sometimes even go to the, as far as to say that not only do you have to be baptized to be saved, but ultimately you'll have to be baptized by one of their ministers and sometimes in one of their places in order to be saved. So it's the very question revolving in my mind, which I think you're approaching here, is obviously circumcision today is not the issue. Can we then put a blank there in a sense to put anything else in there, whatever it may be, whatever addition that we might add to the gospel? That's a question as well.
Well, Rod, do you want to come in as well on that same kind of line?
I remember reading in Missions Magazine some time ago, Rod Bellier. this article in Missions Magazine was to do with the Churches of Christ in Romania. And whoever was writing the article was saying that they teach over there that not only do you have to be baptized to be saved and baptized by one of theirs, but you have to believe while you're under the water that you're being saved. And I don't think that the people in my town, and we have several of those churches, are very aggressive and very evangelical and looking good in every way except that. I don't think that they would take that extreme position. So there probably are groups within that denomination like there are with any others. But the problem that I see, we have several people in our assembly who came out of that, and they have said that no matter how these people will present things, when you're inside, all they really talk about is baptism. That is the big issue. Not faith in Christ, but baptism is the big issue. That's what they talk about all the time. And I remember one woman telling me, she said, if a person is saved, they will be baptized. You know, that kind of thinking. So I wonder, you know, for the sake of the group here, this is very, very important to this epistle. Are these people genuine believers? Can they believe that and still really be saved? It doesn't seem so. And it doesn't seem that Paul is allowing for anything that like that in his language here.
My brother from Chicago.
Bob Peavy. There are those, for instance, the Reform, particularly the Dutch Reform, that believe that baptism is the replacement for circumcision. That circumcision is of the Old Testament, baptism is of the New, and that it's a sign or symbol as circumcision. But my question to them is this, that if that be true, then and you had to be baptized to be saved, then why weren't, what about the girls?
Yes. Yeah, that's getting us into a slightly different issue, isn't it? Because, we can see that there are groups then who are getting very near to this. At the time of the Reformation, of course, Luther was very clear that Roman Catholicism, far bigger system than the Churches of Christ, frankly, was Galatianism. And he identified very, very strongly with this epistle. And as those of you who have read history will know, it was Luther's commentary in Galatians that was used for the conversion of John Bunyan. And just like it was Luther's commentary in Romans that was used to the conversion of John Wesley. So, I mean, this book has been very, very influential. And, you know, there's a massive religious system. We're not saying that no Roman Catholic can be a true Christian. Of course not. But the whole system is based on human merit. Human merit through and through. And really, that's the broader point again, isn't it? Circumcision as such is not the issue. It's this idea of Christ plus. I mean, that sums up the letter, doesn't it? And someone has said, I don't know where I got this quote from originally, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. You know, to add to Christ, and especially to add to his work,
is actually to take away from it. And what we're really saying, the cross is not enough, I've got to add a little bit. Or putting it the other way, I get about 95% and then the cross makes up the gap, you know. Eke it out with the 5% merit of the cross. Is that what we're really going to say? Paul says it can't be like that. It has to be one thing or the other. Now, if you go back to the time of the Reformation, Luther and Calvin, these other great men that God raised up at that time, they put a lot of emphasis on the little word alone. They said, for example, salvation is bestowed by grace alone. They said salvation is received by faith alone. They said it's all to the glory of God alone. Now, I think they're absolutely right, and I think that comes from Galatians. See, Paul's opponents wouldn't have said, you're not saved by Christ. They would have said, of course you're saved by Christ, but Christ plus circumcision. They would probably have said, yes, you're saved by grace, but not by grace alone. So we're not just fighting about words when we put all the emphasis on the word alone. Because if we take the word alone away, Paul says, we're really not saying we're saved by grace. If it's truly to be by grace, it's to be by grace alone. If it's truly on the basis of the cross or in Christ, it's in Christ alone. It's on the basis of the cross alone. And if we're saved by faith, it has to be faith alone. So these are the sort of watchwords of the Reformation. They expressed it in Latin, of course, you know, sola fide, sola gratia, sola die gloria, you know, to the glory of God alone. But that little word alone, the Catholics at that time would have agreed with all of that, but not the word alone. And Paul's opponents would have agreed that it's salvation by Christ and salvation by the cross, but the cross plus circumcision. Christ plus circumcision. Paul says you can't have it. It's got to be grace or merit. Not merit and then use grace to make up the bit at the end. And that's the abiding point of this epistle. I've just a little quote here from Leon Morris's commentary. It takes us to the very heart of the Christian faith. This introductory study is to try and show you how important and interesting Galatians is. It's not just some old book, you know, written to a few believers in the middle of Turkey somewhere about this obscure issue about circumcision. This is a very, very important, all the epistles are important, but this is a very, very important epistle. It takes us to the very heart of the Christian faith. Now, you know, I can't resist bringing this in. You know, everyone's been pulling Brother Scott's leg about his recent marriage and whatever, you know. And you'll notice that Luther compared this epistle to his wife, you know. He said, it is my Katie von Bora, you know. He is a former monk who married a former nun. And he said this letter was like his wife. It was so dear to him. It meant so much to him because he identified with it in the great controversy and the rediscovery of the truths of the gospel 400 years ago. And, you know, we don't need to endorse all that Luther taught or Calvin taught to admire these men and their stand for the truth, particularly justification by faith alone, salvation by grace alone, because that's what Paul's contending for here. And doesn't it reveal that the human heart hasn't changed and religious systems haven't changed and Christendom in that sense hasn't changed. That all around us, there are still these great systems of merit. And there's always a danger, isn't there, of slipping back, of glorying in something else except in the cross of Christ. Okay, Eric, you want to come in?
Yeah, I just want to add this thought to that great theme of the book, and I get it in a number of places in the book here, but in the first paragraph in verse 4, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world, according to the will of God. And then at the end of the book, a similar thought. Verse 15 of chapter, verse 14. But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified unto me. Remember the present age, the present evil age, through which the world hath been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And I want to suggest that perhaps one of the major thoughts is that it's only through the cross and faith in Jesus at the cross that we find the work of the Spirit of God. Because time and again, the thoughts of the new creation and of the Spirit of God and the promise of the Spirit keep coming back into the forefront. But the cross is the gateway to that. And it seems that his thought is that if you go with the law, you remain in the flesh. If you remain in the flesh, you bite and devour one another and so forth. But if you go with the cross and in faith, you enter into the life of the Holy Spirit and into the new creation. That, if you add that, it ties a great deal of the book all in together.
Brother, that's very helpful. Can I just add to that the last clause of chapter 3, verse 14, that supports that entirely? Where Paul, talking about the work of Christ on the cross, says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, next clause, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So in other words, he traces the gift of the Spirit back to the cross work of Christ, and also says it's received by faith, not by merit, not by achievement, even after our conversion. We'll come to that and we'll look at chapter 3, but that's very helpful. Thanks, Eric. That's very good indeed. Rod, did you want to come in?
Rod Bellier. In Acts chapter 15, the terms on which salvation was received was actually settled in church council, wasn't it?
Yes.
For all time. There really should be no debate about this.
Yes.
If the Jerusalem council is paid attention to. And it was Peter who stood up and said, in effect, you know, while this argument that they needed to be circumcised and command them to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, Peter then says this is what happened. And he talks about his Cornelius experience and says here in verse 8, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, there was no chance for Cornelius or his house to be circumcised or keep any laws or anything. Peter didn't even get through his sermon. They were saved halfway through his sermon, right in their seats where they sat.
And received the Spirit.
And received the Spirit, and their hearts were purified by faith. So that's pretty conclusive.
There is a small technical point that we'll come to probably tomorrow, that there is a division of opinion as to whether Galatians was written before or after the Jerusalem Council. It's certainly true, whatever view we take on that, that the teaching of Galatians is wholly consistent with the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. You know, the view expressed by the gathering at Jerusalem is exactly the same as expressed in this epistle. Can I just, first of all, another typo. Top of page 3, it should, of course, be the motives of the false teachers. I was neither trying to write German nor trying to make a fool of anyone's accent. It is, of course, the false teachers. And you'll find the support for all these in the references. And, you know, how like much of the religious world today, without any too much detail, when you see the motivations of the false teachers that Paul exposes here. You know, one of these verses, he says, they're not even keeping the law themselves. They're not... Yeah, they're not... They're not even genuinely moralists or zealots for righteousness. They're actually pushing this for these very suspect motives. I just want to spend a wee bit more time on the next paragraph. Now, everyone knows that there are 6 chapters in Galatians. Okay? What I want to suggest briefly at this stage is that these chapters divide into 3 groups of 2. And I also want to suggest that James Boyce and his commentary sort of majors in this. I think it's a good point that these are the arguments of the false teachers being answered. I think that's a very helpful key to understand the epistle. The epistle falls into 3 broadly. Chapters 1 and 2 are historical, but the point there is this. Paul is answering the first plank in their argument, which was, he's not a first-class apostle. Remember, we tread early, we want to try and see the wood from the trees here. All the detail is important, but this in one level is more important. This is what it's all about. First argument of the false teachers, Paul is not really an apostle. Chapters 1 and 2, he answers that. Number 2, a doctrinal passage. They took up the Old Testament. I think it would be fair inference that what they were saying was this. You've got to be part of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law. Paul says, I concede fully that you've got to be part of the seed of Abraham. But who is the seed of Abraham? The seed of Abraham is Christ. And then by extension, all who are in Christ are part of the seed of Abraham. That's the true seed of Abraham. And these are difficult chapters, but I think that's the key to understanding them. And then thirdly, an ethical argument. Now, we know that this is still an argument even today. If you teach salvation by grace, it means you can live as you like. Save today, live a riotous life afterwards. Paul deals with it in Romans 6, verse 1, doesn't he? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That was clearly something that people were saying. Paul says, God forbid. Perish the very thought. And here in the third section, I suggest these people were saying, look, Paul's teaching of salvation by grace opens the door to loose living. It opens the door to license. Paul says, no. It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to the fore, especially in chapter 5 and chapter 6, although he's mentioned actually in chapters 3 and chapters 4 also. The Holy Spirit is the one that empowers holy living, not the keeping of the law, not the keeping of a human code, not even the keeping of the divinely given law. So therefore the answer to the ethical argument is to present the Holy Spirit to us. Now can I just add something to this that I just came across, I think it was last night, in another book I was reading. I want to share it with you. Can I just write this in the board? Would that be okay? This is another way to look at the 3... This is another way to look at the 3 divisions. Parallel to what we've... I owe this actually to John Stott's little book on Galatians, which I think is an excellent short commentary. And the last... appendix to the book, he's got an overview, which I think is very helpful. And he says, these 3 sections also raise 3 perennial issues in the church. And let's look what they are. Chapters 1 and 2, the issue of authority. Where does the final authority lie? And he says, Christ and his apostles. Better be careful I don't fall into the Dan Quayle syndrome and start spelling these words wrong. I had a friend who went to speak in baptism and he did an acrostic. Unfortunately, the way he spelt it was quite different the way that most people called it baptism. And his whole acrostic was based at the extra letters as well. But
If you see any mistakes like potato or baptism, just tell me, okay? So the first question, I think this is very helpful, the issue of authority, and the answer is Christ by his apostles. Chapters 3 and 4, the issue is salvation. And the answer, Christ and his cross. We've been going back to this theme time and time again. And the third section is that of holiness. Christ by his Spirit. I found that very helpful. It's the same material presented in a slightly different way. You know, these are still big issues, aren't they? Where does the final authority lie in matters of spiritual life? How do you get saved? What are the phrases being used, serve the brethren, use it, terms of salvation? Basis of salvation, even. How do we live a holy life? I mean, these issues don't go away, do they? They're not just issues of the 16th century, or even of the 1st century, they're issues of the 20th century too, are they not? I think this is quite useful that the letter to the Galatians, authority, Christ by his apostles, salvation, Christ by his cross, holiness comes through Christ by his Spirit. Anyone want to raise anything at this point before we proceed briefly? Yes, brother.
Bill Wark. In the first two chapters, isn't there also the issue that you mentioned earlier of the validity of Paul's message of his gospel?
Yes.
And he ends up saying that they who seem to be something added nothing to him.
Yes, it's not just his authority as a person, it's the authority also of the message that he brings. Yeah, well, we will deal with that. Yes, that's very helpful too, thanks. I don't know if any of you read James Denny's book, The Death of Christ. Anyone read that? That's an excellent book. And there's a quote here from James Denny. I want you, Rod, you read it? Yeah? Right. Well, here's a great quote from James Denny. I have a little sermon on the cross in Galatians that I've been preaching a bit recently. I revived it, you know. I find it very well received, by the way, for you preaching men. Doing it thematically, you know, taking up the references to the cross, including the tree, you know, the different dimensions of the work of Christ. I usually begin with this quote from Denny and say, I want to try and show you tonight that this is true. The aim of the epistle to the Galatians is to show that all Christianity is contained in the cross. I think that's a tremendous quote, personally. That's why I've included it in the... You know, we need to keep on about the cross, don't we, brethren? Great danger of, we'll come to this in chapter 3, of sidelining the cross. You know, the story's told about this group of believers and they built a church building, however you want to describe it. And they put on the door, it all etched out on the stone, "We preach Christ crucified." But they let the ivy grow, you know. And the story's told that there was a parallel between what happened physically outside and what happened spiritually inside. Within a few years, the crucified was obscured, and all it said was, "We preach Christ." And the story goes, if you go there now, all you can say is, "We preach." And it's true, isn't it? That once the cross is lost, and that's true of liberal churches, isn't it? It's just a Christ that's presented without the cross. Jesus, an example. Nothing, the blood ignored. Gospel of the shambles they talk about, don't they? And the substitution derided. And the cross, the best a moral example. The life of Christ. You know, other circles, the life of Christ. Now, perhaps we've erred the other way, but the cross is still central, isn't it? Here's a good quote from Denny. The aim of Christianity is contained in the cross. I think we're going to learn that as we study this epistle, aren't we? That's why Paul was so concerned. The work of the Lord Jesus on the cross was undermined by all of this. And the glory of God in salvation. And then also, as was stressed, he wasn't just writing about this like a treatise, you know. He actually saw, I believe, in his mind's eye, the Galatians sitting there in the little companies. And he saw what was happening. I'm travailing in pain again till Christ be formed in you. They were flesh and blood people, right? He was looking in his mind's eye and he saw. They were trading, weren't they, spiritual riches for poverty. They were being offered, going back the way, you know. It was like AD, to use our language, you know, the year of our Lord. Why are you going back? Weak and beggarly elements, being enslaved, having been free. So that's an issue as well. And then I tried to sum this up in the conclusion. Another quote there from Gresham Machen, an American, as you know. A good quote that, isn't it? Just as I am without one plea. That's what Paul was contending for in Galatia. That hymn would never have been written if the Judaizers had won. And he says, and without the thing which that hymn expresses, there is no Christianity at all. That's another good quote if you tell me you want to preach in Galatians. I hope we've shown by this study how important this book is. Any other comments about the overview, brethren, before we move on to chapter 1?
Would you wait a minute or change the paper?
Sure. Now you can get the really cudgel.